Good morning. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are a God who sees us and knows us and calls us by name. We thank you, God, for the light that you shine our way. I pray that you would shine that light into our hearts today, that our hearts, our minds, our spirits would be open to you, Father, that you would direct us in the way that we should go. Help us to strive to love our families. Help us to love our spouses, our kids, our parents. Help us to be great family members, Father, who shine the light of Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were to go to the store and buy a picture frame, chances are there would be a stock family photo in the picture frame that you bought. And you've seen these stock family pictures before. Everybody's perfectly posed and smiling. Everybody's shiny and flawless looking. And the dad's looking at mom in a loving way. And the kids are perfectly posed with no kid gunk on them. And inviting you, put your perfect family picture in this picture frame, right? Now, instinctively, we all know this is fake. We know that these are models who are hired to take this picture because real families like us, when they go to get pictures, know that getting a family photo done is an act of God that involves sweating and tears and usually leaving with a screaming, crying child with a knot on their forehead because they threw themselves down in a fit and didn't want to get their picture taken. Just my family. But when we see these pictures, these images stick in our head and we think, why doesn't my family look more like that? And then we turn on the TV and there's all these different shows and all these different situations that give us these different glimpses of how a family should be and how they interact with each other and how they should treat each other. And growing up, we loved Full House. That was like our super fun go-to show. And it wasn't a perfect family, right? But they were a happy family. And every problem they had could be wrapped up and fixed in a matter of 30 minutes. And their family looked nothing like our family, and everything worked out in the end. And these images that we see start to stick in our head. And then, of course, there's the joy of social media, right? We're going through everybody's highlight reel, and all of their pictures have been perfectly timed with the perfect lighting and the perfect filter and all of the 10 million bad pictures that we didn't see to get the one good picture that we see. We don't see. All we see is this perfectly framed, nice, lovely picture with the perfectly captioned, witty comment in there. And we look at this highlight reel of everybody else in our like messy, just getting by today kind of moment, and we feel lacking. And the problem is these aren't actors anymore, right? These aren't fake people. We know them, right? Like we've seen them. They're friends, or we went to high school with them. And we start thinking, why isn't my family look like that? And all of these images of what a family's supposed to be and how a family's supposed to work starts to stick in our head. And these pictures come from all over the place, right? From movies and TV and books that we've read and social media and Instagram. And the problem is this illusion of something that looks so perfect and shiny and glossy doesn't actually exist. Because one, families are a lot more messy than we see, and the reality is so much different for every family. But somehow there seems to be this little, this grass is greener on the other side feeling that kind of takes root in our heart when it comes to family. Like we look at other people's families and like, oh my gosh, they're so much better than our family. And like growing up, when we compare our parents to other kids' parents, we're like, they don't treat us nearly the way my friend's parents treat them, right? Like they don't have nearly as many rules as we have, or why do they get all the good stuff that we're not allowed to have, or they clearly don't fight like crazy people like we do. And we start thinking like, why is my family not like their family, right? Like kind of got like gypped in the family pool. But some of that feeling grows up with us and we take that into our relationships and into our marriages. And we look at our marriages compared to other people's marriages and we're like, we don't do the same things that other couples do, right? Like we don't have that kind of banter that they have and we don't have those fun habits that they have and we don't gaze lovingly at each other like they seem to be doing and their spouse would never treat them the way my spouse treats me. And this lingering feeling of why can't my marriage be that way kind of starts to stick. And what happens is it leads us to this belief that somehow there's something better out there for us and we're missing it. Like somehow what we've settled for isn't as good as what it could be. And the problem with that thinking is it leads to this dissatisfaction with life. It leads to this sense of discontent, like there's always something better out there that you're missing. And it drags us right back into that blaming circle, right? Like, it's their fault that I'm not happy. It's their fault that I'm missing out on how good life could really be. And if they'd only be more like these really good images I have in my head, everything would be wonderful. And it loses that sense of stability that we need to feel content in life. And when we start to feel this way, this missing out feeling that starts to poke up, we start to resent the people we think that are keeping us from living the life we thought we should live or from experiencing the happiness that we thought we should have, right? Like, we resent the heck out of our parents for not being more like other parents, and we resent the heck out of our spouses for not being like other spouses. And then if we're really, really honest with ourselves, these feelings of discontent and resentment and dissatisfaction, we never make our best life choices from these places. Like, we never feel this way and make really good, healthy life choices. Usually what happens is when we're doing this comparison thing and we feel like our life comes up lacking and we want more and better, we start convincing ourselves, like, man, I deserve better than this, right? Like, I should have way better than this. And we work really hard to get rid of that not good enough feeling that we have, or that discontent, not great feeling. And so we try to outrun these feelings. And usually the things that we run towards aren't the healthy things for us, aren't the things that help us be better people. They're things that mask the bad feeling. And we get ourselves caught into these bad cycles of trying to outrun unhappiness, but choosing things that never make us happy in the long run. And because we feel discontent, we try to cover it up with other things, replace it with things we think that will make us happy. But usually it's these choices that lead to the most hurt. Usually it's these options we see that we think are going to make us happy that do the most damage to our family, to each other, and ultimately to ourselves. Because that grass is always greener on the other side is a myth. It's not true. And that's what we're going to look at today. There was a man named David who lived a long, long time ago, and he had a moment in his life where this grass is greener on the other side just caused nothing but disruption in his life. David was a man that was chosen by God to be king of Israel, and David was a man known after God's own heart. He loved God, and he fought hard to be a good man, and he worked hard to build this strong kingdom in Israel, and he was known for his strength, and he surrounded himself with these mighty men. But he was also human, and like us, capable of making a mistake. And this is what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So David is king, and he's supposed to be out leading the charge in these wars, but he stays back. And he's in Jerusalem, and while he's there, walking around with nothing to do because his king business is away, he notices a really pretty woman. And she's out bathing, and his interest is captured. And rather than making himself turn away, he starts digging a little bit deeper, and he starts looking into who is she and who she connected to, and he finds out that her name is Bathsheba. She's married to Uriah, who's one of his mighty men, out fighting on his behalf. So even knowing all of this, David still takes more steps with her, and he has her brought over to him. They sleep together. They start this affair together. Now, it seems like it's fine, nobody knows, nobody's gonna get hurt, until not that much longer they find out that she's pregnant. And now they have this huge problem because Uriah's out fighting, so there's no way he could get his wife pregnant. So they've got this huge cover-up scheme, like nobody can know. How do they cover it up without being exposed? So David sends for Uriah and has him brought back from the front lines. And while he's, you know, checking in with Uriah, how's the fight going? How's the battle? How's the team? How's everything going? Thinking Uriah's been away at battle, like he's going to want to go home and see his wife, and one thing will lead to another, everything will be covered up. But Uriah refuses to go, which is a whole other conversation, but he won't go home. He decides to sleep on the floor at David's place instead. And so now David's like, okay, shoot, that didn't work. What do we do next? And so the next night he's like, let's get him drunk, right? Like, no drunk guy is going to resist going home to his wife, but it doesn't work again. And Uriah still won't go back to his house and doesn't see Bathsheba. So this attempt at covering up what they've done doesn't work. And so David's still left with this problem of being exposed for sleeping with another man's wife and getting her pregnant because covering it up didn't work. So he takes it a step further. He writes to Joab, who's the commander of the army, to send Uriah to the front lines, to the hardest, fiercest fighting, and when he gets there, to pull back from him. Because it's war and soldiers die all the time, and it's just one more soldier who'd get lost in battle. So literally, Uriah takes this letter that David sends with David condemning him to die, gives it to Joab, and Joab does exactly what David says. So Uriah is killed in battle, and then David receives the message. Look at verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. So David tries to cover everything up. He's king, right? He's got all this power and all this control, and he tries to cover up his tracks. And to the world, it looks like the problem's solved. And he married her. They had a baby. Everything seems good in the end. But God wasn't happy with what David had done. God saw this, and it displeased him. And so he sends Nathan the prophet to David, and Nathan shows up, and he's a really smart guy, and he doesn't go in like guns blaring, what have you done? He goes in and he tells David this story. It's like, you know, there's this guy who's really wealthy, he's got all this property and all of these animals, and then there's this other guy who's not very wealthy, and he doesn't have a lot, but he's got this one little sheep that's really special to him. He kind of treats it like a kid, like we all have friends who have pets that they treat like a family member, right? And that's how this guy is with this little sheep, and this really rich guy, rather than going to all of this wealth that he had, stole the sheep from this not-so-rich guy, killed it, and fed his guests with it. Now, David hears a story, and he's like, oh my gosh, that's horrible. Why would he do such a thing? Like, he's got to be punished, and he's got to pay him back tenfold. How could he do this? But Nathan is a smart prophet, and he looks David in the eye, and he says, David, you're that guy. This is what you've done. Look at what he says in chapter 12, verse 7. It says, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? You have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you've been despised. You have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. Man, those are harsh, direct words, right? Like, there's no circling around that or excusing it. But what I always get so drawn to is when God says through Nathan, he's like, I gave you so much stuff. And if you weren't content with what you had, you only had to ask and I would have given you more. But instead, look at what you've done. You murdered a man and you stole his wife. And David is still David, and he recognizes what he's done. He confesses it, and he says, I've sinned against God. David wasn't a perfect man. He was human, but until this point, we've seen him as noble and courageous, and we've seen him being mighty and brave and seen his compassion and seen his justice, but now his reign has been tarnished. Now it's been dented in his armor, and he took what he wanted. He let his power go all unchecked, and in doing it, he took another man's wife, and he murdered a man as if it was no big deal. And though it seemed he'd gotten away with it, and the people around him maybe wouldn't have known it, God had seen it and was very clear that he was displeased. Now, it's super easy to be disconnected from this because this guy lived thousands of years ago, but David convinced himself of the same lies that we convince ourselves of now, right? Like anytime we try to convince ourselves to do something that maybe we shouldn't do, the number one thing we say is nobody's gonna find out, right? Like Nobody's going to find out. It's not that big of a deal. We're just going to have some fun together. Nobody needs to know. And that's the first lie that David believed. But then the second one was, right, this isn't really hurting anybody. Like, nobody's going to get hurt. We're all adults here. And then the third one that we tell ourselves frequently is, it's their fault, right? Like, it's their fault. If they had just done A, B, C, D, E, F, G, A through Z of our list, then this wouldn't have happened. It's my spouse's fault. If they'd made me happier, if they'd done the things I wanted them to do, if only they, we blame it on them. And then the fourth lie we say is, I didn't mean for this to happen, right? Like, I didn't mean for this to spiral out of control like this. I never meant for it to go so far. And then here's the last lie we say, God understands, right? Like, I know he's got some things that he says aren't good, but God wants me to be happy, and this isn't that big of a deal. But those are all lies that get us to a place where we aren't making healthy life choices for ourselves or for the people who are counting on us. Because first, nobody ever starts an affair thinking they're going to get caught, right? Like, nobody ever has an affair thinking, I want to hurt my family, I want my spouses to be hurt, I want my kids to be hurt, everybody I love, I want to be tarnished by this thing that I'm going to do. But time after time after time, people have affairs and families are just ruined and dragged through it because of it. Because there's always a price. These decisions we think that nobody's going to find out and it's not going to hurt anybody, there's always a cost, especially when it involves our family. Because when all was said and done, this choice David and Bathsheba make led to the death of Uriah. Bathsheba ends up losing the baby that she had with David. And David's family was never the same. Like, if you read about the life of David from this point forward, it's drastically different than everything that's happened up to him at this point. David is an awesome man, and he loves God, and I believe God forgave him and was at work in him. But this moment had a lasting effect on David's kingdom and his family. This choice that he made, it didn't go unnoticed, and it hurt the people around him. You can read about the ugly things that happen next. One of his sons rapes one of his daughters. One of his other sons tries to overthrow him and take the kingdom away from him. Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was one of David's advisors. And he tried to get even with David, and he tried to be part of the uprising against him, tries to get David overthrown. Because here's the truth. Number one, David left himself open to this option. He said, this is an option for me. This is plausible. And when he turned away from doing what he was supposed to do, he left all this vacant room open in him, in his heart and in his life, to do something he shouldn't have done. But more than just being open to it, he maneuvered things, right? Like, it's so easy for us to say, well, I didn't mean for this to happen. And my dad used to always say, you have to mean for it not to happen. And it would drive me nuts. I hated that response. But now I'm an adult and I see there's some wisdom in it, right? Like, it's not enough just for me to mean for something bad to not happen. I actually have to actively work for some things not to happen. And David didn't. He maneuvered things around so that he could get what he wanted and accomplish what he did. And then it also was exciting, right? Like, it was, in that minute, it felt good, and it reminded them of that energy and that fun and how it felt until it wasn't, until they got caught and all of those repercussions came around. And it requires lying. Anything that requires us to lie in this way, that's a red flag that this isn't good for me or for the people around me. Because if you lie long enough, it leads to anxiety, that stress that comes up with, I can't get caught. And one lie leads to another lie, and another lie, and another lie. And all this work we do to maintain our good image, while on the inside we know what's really happened, which leads to cover-ups, right? Like, David had to go real far out of his way to cover up this bad thing that had happened. And it hurts everybody. That lie that nobody's going to get hurt is probably one of the biggest lies that we tell ourselves. As long as we are connected in relationship to others, our choices affect people. The decisions that we make have an effect on the people who are around us. And then there's the last truth. God holds us accountable. God holds us accountable for these decisions that we make, for these choices that we make. And we might think nobody knows and I can hide it from everybody else, but God ultimately knows. And at the end of the day, it's not our family's job to make us happy. It's not our spouse's job to keep me super happy and stable and content. That's my job. It's our job to define who we are and live out the values that we've determined to live. So regardless of what my spouse is doing or isn't doing, regardless of who my parents are and who I am, every one of us is responsible for us. Every one of us is responsible for living out the life we want to live by saying, this is who I want to be, defining those values and then living them out no matter what the circumstances. Because the grass is always greener on the other side isn't true. And it never leads to the happiness that we think it will, never leads to the fulfillment that we think it should. I love how author Robert Fulghum said this. He said, the grass is not, in fact, always greener on the other side of the fence. Not at all. Fences have nothing to do with it. The grass is greenest where it is watered. When crossing over fences, carry water with you and tend the grass wherever you are. Here's his idea. Like, we look at other circumstances and think they're so much better than mine. And he's like, that's not true. The fences that are separating you have nothing to do with it. What's true is this. The grass is as green as you keep it. The place where you are is as healthy as you make it. And if we want it to be greener and healthier, we have to nurture it. We have to water it. We have to take care of it. Which means if we want our family and our relationships with our spouses to be happy and healthy, we have to do the work to take care of it. Instead of saying it's their fault and they have to change and elbowing them, and it's us who says it's my job to take care of me and to nurture these relationships that I'm a part of. And it's also our job to guard our hearts. It's nobody else's job to guard my heart but mine. Which means I'm in control of what I let in and what I let out. So I want to give us two really big pieces to take away from this. The first one is how to guard our hearts, how to guard our families and protect our relationships. And then the second idea is going to be how to nurture them. So let's talk about guarding our heart first. Bob and Audrey Meisner were married, and Audrey had an affair with another man. And they had kids, had a family, they were involved in church, had great jobs, and still something like this happened. And they went through all the work of reconciliation and healing, and they've talked a ton about marriage and relationships. And they wrote this article, and they said, here's 8 ways to guard your marriage against infidelity. Having gone through this hardship, here's 8 things you can do to guard your marriage. They said, 1, make your marriage a safe place. Create a safe place where you can be honest, have uncomfortable conversations, and work through the tension. Because let's be honest, we're all real, right? Like, we all have aspirations to be good people and to live out these values. And most of the time, we're good at it. But we're also human, and we mess up. And our family, our house needs to be a safe place where we are able to talk through these mess ups in a healthy way. We don't ignore the tension. We don't act like it's not there. We don't keep trying to push it away. We address it, but in a safe and healthy way. They said, 2, beware of the barrenness of busyness. Because if we're honest, we get busy. We get very, very busy doing life, and not even bad things. Like, we get busy doing good things. Our time gets consumed, and it's super easy to not make time for each other. Like, it's super easy to neglect the people that are closest to us. It's super easy to get so busy doing other that we don't take care of the people next to us. And they said, don't ignore your need for fun, for laughing, for dreaming and refreshment. Adjust your schedule and make changes. Because remember we said a couple weeks ago, the best way to protect your marriage is to actually enjoy it. The best way to make sure that your marriage is guarded is to actually love the marriage that you have, which means you got to have fun together. 3, put words to your appreciation. So taking each other for granted is a slow death to a relationship. Creating an environment of nurturing and kindness starts with vocalizing the things that you love most about the other person. But guess what? We change, right? Like, we're not the same person we were 15 years ago, which means we've still got to keep getting to know the people we do life with. Like, we can't take for granted we spent a couple of years getting to know them really, really well 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago. They've changed as well as we have. And so because we're constantly changing, we've got to continue getting to know our spouses and search out ways that make them feel loved. Said number 4, don't expect your spouse to make you happy. Because here's the deal. They're human just like we are. And when we put all of our expectations and needs and wants and desires on them, that's a lot of responsibility to hold, right? Like, I'm way too much. Most of us are. And we can't expect one person to be in charge of all of that. But when I put God first in my heart, I can look to God to fill me up, to help me reach these desires and these wants and to who I'm supposed to be, which frees up a lot of the expectations that we have on those people that are closest to us. It's not their job to keep us constantly happy and fulfilled. It's a great way that contributes to our fulfillment. It's a great way that feeds into our hearts and our souls and helps us be better people. But if our spouse is the sole responsibility for that job, they're going to fail. And it's going to be pretty miserable when they do, but it's an unfair expectation from us first. So one, we have to acknowledge it's an unfair expectation to expect my spouse to take care of all of me. It's too much. But I can have an awesome relationship where God comes first, where what I need, I go to God, and then I work my way from there. Where my spouse gets to be the one that helps encourage and strengthen, but isn't the sole responsibility. Number 5, they said, refuse to believe you married the wrong one. I love this idea. They said, there's no such thing as the wrong one. Because the minute you made that choice and said I do and signed your name on the paper, they became the right one. They became the one. And as long as you have this idea in the back of your head that says, man, I didn't get it right, I didn't marry the right one, you're never giving your relationship a chance. Like, you're never going all in because part of you is saying there's still something better out there for me. And no relationship can be healthy in those circumstances. Your relationship you have is perfectly equipped to love you the way that you need to be loved. But you got to work at it. You got to do the work. And there's all kinds of resources that are available to help, but you can't believe the lie that there's somebody out there better for you. He said, number 6, be very intentional what you think about. We are all in control of what goes in our minds. Which means sometimes we got to shut some stuff off so that it doesn't get in. And we're also responsible for what we think about. Remember we did that Philippians a long, long time ago, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is just, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, think about those things, right? Like, we can create filters in our mind that says, should I be thinking about this? Does this meet one of these parameters? If it doesn't, I got to squash it and put it down. I got to say, I need to think about something else. I've got to guard my heart by protecting what I put in it. And it's our job to create healthy thinking patterns. It's not my family's job that I think bad things. It's not my family's fault that I let my mind go there. And I love to blame them in these moments, right? Like, it's your fault, I'm grouchy. But it's ultimately my fault. It's my responsibility to do the work it takes to put the right things in my heart and in my mind. Number 7, they said, realize you need boundaries. When it comes to having relationships with the opposite sex, what you need to say is, I've got to have some boundaries in my life, right? Like, I can be coworkers, I can be a group of friends, but there's a line that has to be pretty, pretty bold and pretty evident that doesn't get crossed. And that means spending one-on-one time alone with other people of the opposite sex, or saying things that I wouldn't want my spouse to hear, or texting things that my spouse wouldn't like to hear, or going places that my spouse doesn't know about. Those are all line breakers. Right? Like, I've got to create healthy boundaries there. And then their last idea was this. Number 8, recognize that no person is immune. It's so easy to think that this could never happen to me, right? Like, I'm a good person. I love God. I would never do that. But man, so was David. And I love God a whole lot, but David was a man after God's own heart, which means he was a very good man, and he loved God a very, very, very large amount. You can read the Psalms, and you can hear the heart of David. David was a good man, and he messed up, which means if somebody like him could, there's no doubt somebody like us could too. Unless we do the work to create the right healthy boundaries to say, I'm going to do my life different. Because guess what? We're all one bad decision away. Like, it's super easy to want to judge other people, right? Like they've done and what we've seen. But we're one bad decision away from finding ourselves in the same place. So if we want our marriages and our relationships to be a place that's healthy, we got to start with doing the work that guards our hearts and protects our relationships. And I'm not saying this is my spouse's job. I'm saying it starts with me. How do I do these things to guard and protect our relationships? But then we also have to nurture it. We also have to grow it, right? So how do we water the grass right where we are instead of saying there's something better waiting if I could only get out of this and my family's holding me back? And instead of any of those silly things that we tell ourselves, we say right now, this is my grass and this is the best grass I'm going to get. That sounds really inappropriate. I'm going to stop saying it that way. This is my spot, right? And I'm going to nurture it and water it and grow it and make it really, really healthy. So how do we nurture it and water it? I told you this always calls out my inappropriateness, and you promised you'd be gracious to me, so holding you to it. All right. How do we nurture our relationships? Gary Chapman wrote this incredible book called The Five Love Languages. And maybe you've heard of this or done this in the past, or we did this 100 years ago, and I reread the book this week. It's still so good and so true. And his whole premise is that each of us have an emotional love language that we speak. So when we're born, we have a native language, right? Like that's the language we grow up learning. And some of us through school and maybe after learned a second language. Remember trying to learn a second language? It's like real awkward, or like trying to communicate with somebody who doesn't speak the same language as you. Like, have you ever gone to a country that your language isn't the primary one and you're doing like, all of a sudden you have weird hand gestures when you don't speak the language that you're trying to get people to understand, and it's kind of awkward. And all right, in the same way, we have an emotional love language that we speak, and what happens is it feels natural to us, and that's how love gets expressed, but we have different love languages. And he said almost always you and your spouse have a different love language. So what happens, you and your spouse are speaking two different languages to each other, right? Like somebody's speaking Chinese and the other person's speaking Spanish, and nobody understands each other, but you're like, I'm trying so hard, why don't they get it? So until we learn the language that our spouse speaks, we can't understand each other. And it's such an interesting concept, because what happens is what feels like love to me feels different to my spouse. So what happens is I think I'm trying really, really hard and putting in all this effort to connect to my spouse and love them, but that's how I feel loved. So for them, it's like, why can't they do the thing that I want them to do, right? So he says there's five ways that we speak and understand our emotional love. He said there's tons of ways to express it, just like there's so many nuances in language, but there's these five main languages that we communicate with each other. Now, it's so interesting. I speak what feels like love to me. So that's how I'm trying to love my spouse. But they're speaking what feels like love to them, and we're missing each other. And this is where the problem kind of lies. So to be willing to connect right where we are in our spot and nurture it, we've got to figure out how to effectively love and communicate with them. This is also true for our kids. He has a whole thing about your love languages for your kids. Your kids feel love differently. Your kids have a love language, and when we learn to speak what feels like love to them, they feel heard and recognized and seen and understood instead of missed. Okay. And he says there's this idea that we all have, calls it a love tank, but I've always felt like I can't say that. It feels cheesy to me. Maybe it's a good visual for you, so I'm calling it a reservoir instead. I like it better. But we have this space in us that needs to be filled with love. And the more that it's filled, the more secure we feel in the love for our spouse. The more that runs on empty, that's where we find ourselves withdrawing and angry and using harsh words and that critical spirit and hurting each other. But when we learn how to effectively speak our spouse and our kids and our family's love language, what happens is we're putting deposits in this reservoir that fills it up. And the more it's filled up, the more we feel that content and satisfaction that helps us in turn loving them better. Okay. So let's see what these five are. Number one is words of affirmation. I'm going to go through all five of these. The book, if you want to read it, it's a great book. It's one of those not very long ones. At the end, it's got one for you to do and one for your spouse to do. And there's like 30 questions that you fill out, and it helps you identify what your love language is. I'll go through them, and you're going to be like, yeah, that's me. Or you're going to be like, those are all me. I don't know how to pick. I like all of those things. There's also a website you can go to. The website is the number 5lovelanguages.com. And you can take the little quiz for yourself. Your spouse can take it. You can do it with your kids and figure out what theirs is. It's such a unique way to kind of learn each other. So number one, words of affirmation. So this is where we give verbal compliments, right? Like some of us need to hear the words that make us feel love, like words of appreciation, powerful communicators of love, and they're really just expressed in very simple, straightforward statements of affirmation. I think you're awesome. I'm proud of you. You look beautiful today, right? Like just these simple statements, when it's your gift, when this is your language, man, it fills you up and makes you feel like $1 million. There's also those encouraging words, they said. What happens is we have these areas where we feel insecure, and he said, there are places where you get to be the biggest cheerleader in the life of your family. You get to be the one that speaks encouraging words into their insecurity and help them see the potential that they might not even see themselves. We get to come alongside of our family and encourage them. But to do it requires empathy. It requires seeing the world from our family's perspective, from our spouse's perspective, and from our kids. And so what we're trying to communicate in these words of affirmation is, I know. I care. I'm with you. How can I help? So there's kind words, humble words, all of these words that we use. We know words matter, right? Like we used to say that stupid thing like sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Words are jerks and they're very hurtful and they wound. Okay. So words of affirmation is one. Number two is quality time. Quality time is giving somebody your undivided attention. So it's not just sitting next to each other on the couch and watching TV and being off, like zoned out in different ways. It's my undivided attention is on you. When we're talking to each other, we're looking at each other, we're communicating with each other. It's this idea of focused attention. And what's super fun about this is you can choose quality activities to do together that require you to put your attention on each other, to give that quality time together. Because the activity serves as the vehicle for being together. So look for activities that your spouse likes and try them. Look for activities that your kids like to do and try doing it with them to express your love to be together. Number three is receiving gifts. We're all like, yes, gifts are good. This is something that somebody can hold in their hand and say, they thought about me. They remembered me. And somebody whose love language is receiving gifts says they thought about me enough to get something for me. And it doesn't have to be expensive. It doesn't have to be a bajillion dollars. It's just this visual symbol of they thought about me and they follow through on it because they loved me. And so it can be different shapes, sizes, colors. It can be purchased or made. It could be given randomly. It could be given weekly. It has nothing to do with the monetary value, and it has everything to do with I see you, I love you, and I'm thinking about you. Number four is acts of service. And in acts of service, remember it's service, you're doing things because you know your spouse would like to do them, which is usually the things that we're not crazy about doing. Like Gary Chapman was saying how he vacuums for his wife because that's how her gift, her love language is acts of service. And so he vacuums for her. It's like, I hate vacuuming. I did it when I was a kid because my mom made me and now I'm an adult and I don't want to, but my wife feels loved when I vacuumed, so I'm vacuuming. So we're trying to seek to please them by serving them. So doing things like getting gas or making dinner or cleaning the house or getting groceries or paying the bills or picking up the kids or doing laundry. I mean, there's as many as you can think of. That's how long the list is. What does your spouse need help with or what feels super helpful to your spouse in doing it? But it's done with a positive spirit, right? It's not like this grudging, well, I got gas. Good, check, right? Like it's done with this like generous, positive spirit because it's an expression of love. Here's a really interesting note that he said. He said, If you think about your spouse's criticism about your behavior, it actually gives you the biggest clue to what their love language is. So what they tend to criticize you about most loudly is the areas that they have the most deep emotional need. So the next time you're being criticized, if that's helpful, you can look through the layers of hurt that it feels to be criticized and say, that's how they feel loved. How do I love them in that way? All right, number five, the last one is physical touch. It said babies who are held, hugged, and kissed develop healthier emotional lives than those who are left for long periods of time without physical contact. There's all kinds of studies into the power of touch and what it does for us. But it's this huge vehicle for communicating marital love. Here's the truth. If one person in your relationship is physical touch, the other one is 100% not. This never happens where two people are both at the same time. One person's like, I hugged them like a week ago. Why wasn't that good enough? The other person's like, just rub my cheek and tell me I'm pretty, right? Okay. What happens is it's that holding hands and kissing and being next to each other and just resting your hand on their shoulder or just that sense of physical touch is huge. And without it, they don't feel loved. You can be saying all the nice things in the entire world, but if their love language is touch, then they need you to put your hands on them, right? And he shared this really interesting story because this guy's like, this doesn't come easy to me, right? Like my family didn't grow up touching each other. Nobody hugged. And he's like, do you have two hands? Then use them, right? Like we make stuff really complicated. And even if this isn't easy for us or doesn't come naturally to us, we can still use it. We can still do something powerful because physical touch for those whose this is their language, it's a huge communication of love. Like think about times of crisis especially, right? Like when somebody needs comforted, you could be saying all of the right words, but sometimes they just need to be hugged and squeezed really, really hard because these love touches are the emotional lifeline of the person who speaks this kind of language. Okay, here's the fun part. We get to discover what this is, and maybe you already know and you just don't want to, or maybe you don't know yet and this is like a huge breakthrough for you that might be a game changer. But what happens is when you learn the language of your spouse and your kids and your family, you start to communicate love to them, not just in how you think I'm trying really hard, but in how they hear it. So if you want to take this profile, go to the website. It's lovelanguages.com, and their quizzes are online. Do it together. See, I mean, it might be a big life-changing light that goes on. Okay, let me finish with this. This is what he says. How can we speak each other's love language when we are full of hurt, anger, and resentment over past failures? Some of you were thinking this. He said, here's where the answer lies. In the essential nature of our humanity, we are creatures of choice. It means we have the capacity to make poor choices, which we've all done in the past, but it also means we have the ability to make good choices and to choose differently. And he says, love doesn't change the past, but it makes the future different. And when we choose active expressions of love in the primary love language of our spouse, we create an emotional climate where we can deal with our past conflicts and failures. He says, meeting our spouse's need for love is a choice that we get to make every single day. We discover the primary love language of our spouse and our family, and we choose to speak it whether or not it's natural for us. Because love is something that you do for somebody else. It's not something that you do for yourself. And here's the biggest thing that we can learn. Love is a choice. Like long after those really good feelings go away, we get to choose every single day how we're going to love this family that God's given us. And when we do it well, we're unstoppable, right? Like when you've got your best friend and your teammate on your side, you could take on the world. There's nothing you can't do. But when you are at odds and ends and frustrated and not on each other's side, it feels like the world is a miserable place to be. And the same is true for our kids. So why wouldn't we learn how to love better? Why wouldn't we learn how to take care of this awesome family that God's given us? Because this is our spot, and it's going to be as healthy as we nurture it. It's going to be as good as we put the effort into guarding it and making it a safe place to be. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us right now. I pray that you would help us to see our families in the kind of way that allows us to love them better. I pray where our hearts need gentled, would you gentle our spirits, Father, to love better one more time. I pray, Father, where we've made bad choices in the past, that you would forgive us and give us the courage and the spirit to try again. I pray, Father, for those of us with families who are hurting and struggling, Father, would you pour out an extra measure of grace on us today that we might try again to build up and nurture these relationships, our spouses, our kids, our parents, and our families, Father. Help us to do your good work in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.